We are, of course, doing a summer series on the book of Psalms. It's called 20 Psalms. We're doing 20 Psalms, and today is Psalm number 19. So you can feel the weather getting nicer, and the summer series is winding down. But it's been good so far. Today's going to be a very good psalm, and next week is going to be an awesome song to close it out. We'll do Psalm 150. And then after that, we're going to do 8 weeks on the topic of hospitality. We're going to do a topical series. And then in the fall and the winter, we're going to hop into 1st and 2nd Peter. So lots of fun Bible study coming up, I suppose. But if you would all join me, I'm going to open us up in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship in freedom, Lord. This is the freedom that all of our brothers and sisters around the world do not necessarily have to take for granted, Lord. I pray that you would bless us with your word today, that you would speak through it, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand what you're trying to tell us, Lord, that we would leave here today transformed by what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with grace, fill us with mercy, Lord. Fill us with an appreciation for who you are and what you've done. In your name we pray, amen. Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be my night, even in the darkness, it's not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. It's a long psalm, right? But it's a good one. We have several kind of complete thoughts that are all going to point to sort of one central theme. So we will get there, but let's start off where David starts. The psalm starts out by praising God's omniscience. Do you know the word omniscience? If you spent some time in church, you probably do. If you haven't, maybe new. It's not exactly a word we use all the time, right? It's kind of a theological word, I guess. It was created sort of by people who study the Bible primarily to sort of encapsulate this thought we see about God that's throughout the entire Bible. It comes from the Greek omni, meaning all, and science, meaning knowledge, right? All knowledge. God knows everything. David says he knows your thoughts. He knows where you go and what you do when you're there. And at this point, some of you are saying this actually is starting to sound a little bit too much like Santa Claus, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake or hellfire. That's not the way that David means it. Okay. Especially coming from our culture and our context, we prize our privacy, do we not? You know, there are cultures in the world, more group-oriented cultures, more family-oriented cultures, where they're like privacy doesn't exist, right? Our biggest city in the U.S. is New York City, and someone correct me if I'm wrong, but it's something like 6 million people, 10 million maybe if you include all the boroughs and like the entire metropolitan area. That would be like the 50th biggest city in China, right? Like little podunk no-nothing towns in China have 3 million people, which is bigger than Salt Lake City. And so, you know, there in the East, China and India, there are certain cities where like privacy doesn't exist. You know, you may live in 600 square feet with 18 other people, you know, and you take shifts sleeping so that you can switch out beds. But here, we don't have that problem, especially out in the West. We got space, right? And some of you may say, I wish we had more. Like, too many people are moving here. We gotta, but we do, and we prize our privacy because of that, right? And so many of the things that are, so many of the news cycles today that consume our minds is when we feel like our privacy is being, threatened. Right? Google is spying on you. If you've got anything that connects to the internet and also has a microphone, like, they know. You know, and even that, like, whenever you're searching online now, it doesn't even matter if you have a Facebook account. As long as you've gone to a website with a link to Facebook, they follow you. Like, you've got an account. They sign you up. They know what you're doing. Now, whether or not that's a good or bad thing, I'm not really going to talk about today, but what I want to point out is that we care, right? This is something that's like important to us. And so this concept that we actually have no privacy, that wherever we go, God is in our business and he's in our heads and he is following us and he is noting down what we do is a little bit unsettling to us. But that's not what the psalmist is trying to say. What the psalmist is trying to say is, hey, guess what? Y'all like intimacy? Yes, you do. Because you're human. And because all humans crave intimacy. Even misanthropes, even curmudgeons, even shut-ins. We are built to interact with other people. When we don't have that, we shrivel up, right? And so there's levels of intimacy that exist, and the closest is usually for those of us who are married, our spouse relationship, right? Why? Because it's the person you spend the most time with, right? Unless you have like a really unhealthy work balance, you spend the most time with them. You talk about all range of different topics. You know kind of their opinion on just about everything. And as part of specifically the marriage relationship, you have the act of copulation, which is the ultimate act of intimacy, right? The way the Bible describes it, you're literally becoming one person with the other person in like a very like sort of not metaphorical sense, right? And so there's this deep, deep intimacy. And what the psalmist is saying is part of that is because you know them so well. It's like you're in their head, right? How many of you, after being married for like 10 years, I've discovered this, can sort of like communicate telepathically with your spouse, right? Or they're not even there, but you know exactly what they would say or do, and you're like, I can speak for authority for my spouse because I know exactly what they're going to say here. Now, I don't always do this the best, but I can, right? And maybe that's why it's so frustrating when I don't. But here's an example, right? My wife, she puts forks in the ground when she gardens. If you ever come to my house, and they're not like obviously placed, sometimes they're hidden, but like one or two, she has this beautiful garden, like she loves to plant things. We grew up in the desert in Arizona, and so this is like an exotic and strange pastime for us, planting things in the ground and having them grow. But when she plants her garden, like she always goes and hides a fork or two. And I know this about her. I mean, yeah, now you all know this about her too. But up until now, not very many people know, but One of the markers of the deep intimacy I have with her is I know that she does this, and I know why. Right? I know the depth of meaning behind this. It's because her mom always used to do this. You may say, well, why did her mom do this? I don't know. Maybe it's forks all the way down, right? But the important thing is she does this, right, as a sign of respect for her mom, as a sign of respect for tradition, as a little act that she does that ties her to her family line, that says, my mom was the one who taught me to garden. My mom was the one who gave me this passion for this hobby. And I'm honoring her by doing just this little thing. Also, there's a bit of, like, uniqueness, right? There's a bit of, like, just kind of making it a little special. I love it about her, and I know this about her. And every time I walk by and I see one of those forks kind of peeking out from underneath a leaf, I feel this sense of intimacy with my wife, right? Like, this is the one person in the world who I have thousands, tens of thousands of little things like this that only I know, only I appreciate the full weight of meaning behind them. And God, of course, right? It's kind of intimacy that no one else can have with her. And it feels good. There's something fulfilling. There's something that's right about that. How much more? How much more can we be close to a God who knows our thoughts? God knows you more perfectly than you know you. Do you have a, like, rational understanding of why you do the things you do most of the time? No. I mean, some of you are pretty analytical, right? But even then, it's not part of our nature to come at every single decision we make, every single belief that we have, from a logical, rational standpoint. I mean, some of us strive to do that a lot. But for the most part, sometimes we do stuff and we don't know why. Right? Sometimes we react to external stimuli in a certain way and we don't know why. Right? God knows you better than you know yourself. Not only does he know your thoughts, he knows the motivation behind them. He knows the history that brought you to where you're at. He knows the myriad of influences that have poured into your life. And that's not something that's supposed to creep you out. That's supposed to be an incredible blessing. Why? Because you can be intimate with the God of the universe who knows you more thoroughly than any other person on the face of this earth, including yourself. God is capable of intimacy deeper than anything else in your life. You want to be understood? So many people crave that, especially there's many drivers in our culture that kind of can make us feel at once both surrounded by people and culture, but also distant from it, you know, and maybe misunderstood. Like, no one really gets me, right? Like, I don't fully fit in. God does. And can. God does understand you. You want to feel fully appreciated? Right? Many of us feel underappreciated, don't we? We feel like we do so many things that just aren't noticed in the right way. People don't understand how hard they are to do. People don't understand what we've sacrificed and what we've done. God does. He was there. He knows. You want to be loved? I think love is something that's severely lacking in our culture. I think we have other things that we do and say and we call that love, but it's not. At least when I look around society, we're richer than we've ever been before. We're more affluent. You know, the average person today lives better than kings used to live. Right now the economy is booming, and yet what do we see? Widespread depression, widespread anxiety, record numbers of drug overdoses. How many people out there do you think really feel loved, genuinely? We want to be loved. And here's the thing. Despite the fact that God knows everything, right? He still loves you, because some of us get afraid. This is creeping me out because I'm not actually the person that I present myself as all the time, right? Like my friends and family, my work colleagues, they see one person, they see the best of me. They see me all made up. They see me, wearing nice clothes. They see me at my best. They see me calm, cool, and collected. They see me witty, right? But I'm not always that way. Sometimes I'm yelling at my kids, right? Sometimes I'm in traffic doing unholy things. Sometimes, I'm thinking impure thoughts. So there's a part of me that's very secret that I keep very much under control. And if anyone knew about it, if God knew about it, he would certainly not think about me the way I would prefer to think about myself. But here's the thing. God does not care that you are a sinner. He does. But he doesn't care in terms of how much he loves you. Right? His love is in a separate bucket from his concern about your sin. It's not affected by it. He doesn't love you any less because you happen to be a sinner. He doesn't love you any less because sometimes you're a hypocrite. He doesn't love you any less because sometimes you get tired and you act out of your tiredness and you aren't in control all the time and you aren't always pulled completely together. He loves you desperately, even though he knows you. That's a beautiful thing. I mean, does that sink in? How many people in your life would love you even if they saw the worst of you? Still, probably more than you think, but still, might move the meter, like the needle, right? For God, no. He already knows and he already loves you. So when we read this first part, we need to soak it up and we need to understand what is available for us is the closest, the most intimacy possible for a mortal human being is with God. He knows everything about you, and he loves you anyway. He knows more about you than you know about you, and he wants to be close to you. He wants to connect to you. And David moves on to God's omnipresence. So he talks about his omniscience first, his all-knowingness. Then he talks about his omnipresence. Omni still meaning all, and presence meaning presence, right? Like not Christmas presents. Presence meaning positional... He's everywhere, is what it means, right? David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I decide to run away from God, how would I do it? Right? Which is a bit of a strange statement, right? Why would you want to run away from God since you've been talking about all this intimacy here? Y'all remember the story of Jonah? In the Old Testament, the prophet, he was a godly man, right? Like, he was a prophet. God spoke to him. He gave him messages for the people. It was so strange, though. God gave him one message that was, go preach grace to your enemies. And Jonah said, but they're really bad, God. And they tried to run from God. How did that work out for him? Not well. He couldn't. And yet, so many of us today still try and run from God. And there's kind of two reasons why we might do that. Two ways that we might do that. Some run from God because they don't belong to God. Right? Hopefully that's not you all. You come to church on a Sunday morning. Many of you are self-professed Christians. You do belong to God if that's the case. But many people don't, so they want to run from God. Why? Because they want to be their own gods. It's the ultimate human affliction, right? We look at everything that is out there and we say, we could do better, right? We understand at a deep level, we read about the works of God and we say, that's pretty good, pretty good. I do have some critiques, think I could do better. Our first forefathers, Adam and Eve, as we talked about in the catechism today, they looked at God's law and said, we'd like to take a try. We think we could do it better. And when you pursue that path, you end up having to run from God. And in Amos 9, I don't think I have this one up on the screen behind me. Sorry about that. So I'll read it out for you. If you can get there quickly enough, you can read along with me. It's in the crinkly part of your Bible, probably. Amos 9, verses 2 through 4. When people run from God, Listen to the similarity to the psalm. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. This is God talking. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Three or four of those metaphors are the same ones that David uses. Do you notice that? If they go up to heaven, he's there. If they go down to Sheol, he's there. If they go into the sea, he is there with snakes, right? There is no hiding from God. Get this clear. And if you've made yourself an enemy to God, there is no escape from him. It's like when we used to live in Arizona. Arizona has these nasty little arachnids called scorpions. My house was lousy with scorpions before we moved up here. They were all over the place all the time. We had babies. Scorpions are so nasty. The ones we had are called bark scorpions. They're the most poisonous ones in the United States. They've killed people before. And we had these little buggers all around. They hurt guys so bad if you get stung by one. Many of you have been like stung by a wasp or a bee. It's like that times a million, right? It feels like at the same time you're jumping up and down on a leg with like pins and needles in it, mixed with someone putting out a cigarette on the sting. Just trying to give you an example of it. And so about four or five times a year, despite our best efforts, despite pest control and whatever, we would see like a little scorpion just walking across the floor of our living room, you know? And we had babies. We really didn't want to get them stung, you know, because it's genuinely dangerous. And so whenever we saw a scorpion, it was like code red in my house. We got to kill this sucker. And they can be fast, too. If they know you're after you, they like skitter in. They can fit into anywhere that's the size of a credit card. They can just squeeze down, right? And so frequently they'd get away, we wouldn't get them right away. Now here's the thing. If you see a scorpion in the house, from that point on, you have no other aim in life except to find and eradicate that scorpion. There really is no other option. There's no possible way to let the scorpion get away under your couch and then be like, okay, we'll get him next time. No, it doesn't matter if it's like midnight, you will spend all night tearing apart your entire house until you find him and bring him to an early end. Okay? I can tell you from experience, we have 100% success with this. We weren't always like awake the next day for work or whatever, right? But we tracked down that scorpion. We methodically took apart the cushions. We methodically, you know, took apart baseboards. I don't know. But we always found the scorpion and we always killed it. Why? Because it's our enemy, right? God knows everything. There's no hiding from God. God is omnipresent. He's already everywhere. There is no hiding from him. And so he will track down those who have chosen to make themselves his enemies. Now, flip side is this. Sometimes the people of God run from God. Even though we belong to him, sometimes we run from him. The motivation is usually the same. It's idolatry. It may take a different form, you know. I'm too bad. I'm scared of deep intimacy. I don't deserve to be loved. I want to sin, and I'm kind of annoyed by the restrictions that God has called me to for his movement. But the thing is this, God loves you too much to let you go. He tracks you down methodically. You cannot hide from him in the same way, but the result is very different. In Acts, it says that Christ descended to Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word for grave. On our behalf. The psalmist says, where am I going to go? I can go to the highest place I can think of, the heaven. And God's already there. I mean, he lives there. Of course he's there. But I can go all the way down into the grave. right? Metaphorically, I can go to the farthest place ever, but he's there as well. And it takes on so much more meaning when we realize that he's there because he went there for us, because of how much he loves us. It says Christ went to Sheol on our behalf. So even there we find him. We have a puppy. She's about a year old now. Before we had a puppy, and God takes great joy in making me humble in this way. Before we had a puppy, I would walk around my neighborhood, and about 10 times a year, I would see someone else's dog walking around without them, right? And so I'd go up, and I'd get the dog, and I would look at the collar, and almost always there's a number or something, and you call them, and you're trying to be a good neighbor. But I definitely had like a superiority thing going on, right? Like, these guys need to fix their fence, or they need to close their door, or they need to do whatever. I mean, like, it's ridiculous. You can't let your dog wander around the neighborhood. The dog could get hurt. You could lose the dog. Dog could bite somebody. Like, come on, guys. Be responsible dog owners. So, of course, God has blessed us with a dog that loves to bolt, because that's what puppies do, right? What do I mean by that? If anyone opens the door, she's gone. And she knows in a very infuriating sort of way what she's doing. So she gets out there and she's like, all right, I'm going to smell everything in the universe. Okay. Starting with that bush, I'm going to methodically work my way through. But if my owners get close, they're going to stop me. And so I'm going to kind of like keep one eye or ear out for them. And then when I see them, I'm going to like smile at them in a dog way. And then I'm going to run away as fast as I can. And I'm faster than them, so they can't catch me. So this is what I've been spending a lot of time doing over the last couple of months. We have such a lovely pairing of one-year-old dog and three-year-old boy. And so the boy, he calls our dog his girl, right? Like they have a special bond there and he's like, it's my girl. And so she goes and stands up by the front door like waiting, like a lion, like she's going to pounce. And he goes up and he's like, the dog wants out. Shunk. I'm like, no! In slow motion, my wife and I are screaming. And then she's gone, right? I track her down. I become a tracker. And if you want to get me a Christmas gift, you can get me like a Davy Crockett coonskin hat or whatever. I'm getting pretty good at it. Every single time. We haven't lost her yet. A couple times we thought it was really close. Like she got far enough away to where I couldn't find her. And then I'm like driving down the street, calling out the door, exactly like the people who I used to like in my mind really look down upon. So yeah, God working on my heart there. But I track her down. And sometimes it's like not the kindest. Like sometimes I tackle her and I'm gonna wrestle her over and you know. But I don't do that as a form of vengeance. I don't do that as a form of punishment. I do that because I love her. She's my dog, right? And she is genuinely in danger. She'll run right out into the street and like she doesn't know. She doesn't look both ways or anything. She'll get hit by a car. She might get into a fight with another dog. I love her, so I track her down. Here's another example. I know a couple of parents. Okay, they're Christian parents. They're good parents. For whatever reason, their daughter fell into drug addiction. And there was a period where she ghosted. She just disappeared. She moved to Tucson, which was a couple, like 100 miles away from where we live. And they just knew the city she was in, but they don't know where she was. And then at 4 a.m. one night, they get a call. It's her daughter. She's crying. She says, I'm really scared. I need you guys to come pick me up. That was all they got. The line went dead. So they drove down to Tucson, which is a city bigger than Sandy. They just started driving the streets. And they found her. And they put her in the car and they drove her back. Why did they do that? They would have continued looking for days. They tracked her down and they found her because they love her. Because they love her too much to let her wallow in the place that she chose to be, in the place that she put herself. They love her too much to abandon her to the consequences of her actions. And so, too, there is no running from God for us. When we decide that we want to be our own God for a little while, we want to try it out and see how it works. When we decide that we want to spurn God because sinning is kind of enjoyable, right? He won't allow us to get too far, and at any point if we turn and say, okay, God, this has not turned out well. He's there for us. David of all people knows. David, of all people, has dabbled in, the flesh and all of the extra things. He was an adulterer. He was a rapist. He was a murderer. And yet he would come back to God and say, oh, God. He finishes this section by turning things a little bit more. God's infinitely knowledgeable, and he wants to be intimate with you. He wants you to draw close to him. He wants to have a relationship with you. God is infinitely present, but he's also infinitely loving. He won't let you get too far without doggedly pursuing you. And then David says this: God is infinitely creative. He knows the unknowable. He accesses the inaccessible, but he is also active in those spaces. Okay? David says, consider the marvelous complexity of the human body. Right? He didn't even have a microscope, right? But he could already recognize the way that our body works is miraculous. It's self-healing. It's self, perpetuating. There's a period of growth. Everything kind of knows where to go and what to do. It's amazing. It's remarkably resilient and yet fragile at the same time. And post-enlightenment, post-scientific revolution, we know even more. We can go down to a microscopic level and look at every element of what's going on in here, and it's just amazing. The way our cells work, the way our nervous system works, the way our limbic system works, the way our circular system works. It's incredible. It's a machine that the complexity is unbelievably complicated. And even still, we don't have a firm grip on how most things work. We can just recognize it's super complex and works very, very well. And wow, right? God's creative power is known from the instant of our conception. As he fashions us, we should be in awe of the way that he has made us. Before your mama even knew you existed, he was already working on you and loving you. You know that? Before your mama even knew she was pregnant, God was already carefully crafting you and knitting you together, the psalmist says, in her womb. He was already putting the pieces where they need to go. He was already taking your DNA and implementing it and preserving you from harm as you were being crafted. Why does the psalmist use this particular metaphor? Because he wants to draw out the fact God in his infinite creativity and knowledge, he knew the end from the beginning. At every stage in your life, he already knew how it would be. As, from that second, he took two cells and combined the genetic information and started working on it in there. He already knew who you were going to be. He already knew every day you were going to live. He already knew every experience you were going to have. And those of you who have eternal life, he knew that he would spend eternity with you, loving you. Before you were even born, God had poured an infinite amount of skill, care, and love into you. So having established his utter nakedness before God, right? He has no secrets, nothing to hide. David then turns to God's thoughts towards him. How precious, O God, are your thoughts. As multitudinous as the sand on the sea. And I think contextually, David's not even just talking about God's thoughts in general, but God's thoughts about him. We do not serve a clockmaker God, who just sort of created the world and wound everything up and then let it go and maybe checks in from time to time, No, we serve a God who thinks about you every second of every day. Who has strong opinions about your life, who loves you and is for you, who celebrates when you have wins, who grieves with you when you have losses. This is the kind of God we serve. and having established God's commitment, right? Because this is evidence of his infinite commitment. He's got skin in the game with you. David says the appropriate way is to respond in kind. He wants to please God, okay? Now, in his context, pleasing God meant fighting God's enemies, right? In a literal, like, let's kill them kind of way. This is, you look through the Old Testament, you see, this is like David's chosen way of honoring God. I mean, music too, but also killing, you know, heretics. Things are different for us today, hopefully. No, they are, right? We should not kill God's enemies if we want to make God pleased. The New Testament's very clear on that. We love the enemies, which unfortunately is actually harder. It is definitely harder to love your enemies than it is just to kill them. God's called us to a harder way, right? But our motivation is in response to his commitment. He's all in for you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to personally be close to you. And the only way to respond is to say, okay, God, how can I also love you? How can I respond in kind? One of the ways is God says, love your enemies. Right? Pray for those who persecute you. Become the kind of person who's willing to sacrifice yourself and your own needs and your own desires for the good of others, because I love them too. I want to bring them into the fold. I want to save as many people as possible. And it doesn't stop there. The second to last thing in the psalm is David says, also, I want to do some self-reflection, right? I don't just want to work against your enemies and their cause, but I also want to look at my own heart. I want you to purify me. I don't want to get off the path. I don't want to get into a state where I'm trying to run away from you. God, help me, guide me. So we read through this psalm. I encourage you. Meditate on kind of the points it's making. Meditate on where it's trying to direct us and guide us. Ultimately, we were created to love God. We're created to have a relationship with God. It's the only way we can be truly fulfilled in this life. Anything else will fall short. It's perfect intimacy. It's perfect love. It's the only thing that satisfies perfectly. So as we meditate on the attributes of God, and we meditate on who he is and what he's capable of, and on as we meditate on how much he loves us, I encourage you, get to know him. Lean into him. Grow in intimacy with him. Get to the point. I'm just giving him a big hug all the time, metaphorically. Don't try and run away. Try and get to the point where everything you do brings you closer to him. And if you can do that, first of all, you'll be fulfilled. You won't lack for anything. You'll be rooted in a way that you can't be easily shaken when the storms come in your life. But second of all, you'll be able to move forward with his movement, and you'll be able to share that same thing with others. That same sense of belonging, that same sense of being loved, that same sense of intimacy. Because God wants desperately for the whole world to have this. Let us pray. Father God, we first of all want to praise you for your gloriousness. You're the only being in the universe, Lord, that knows every thought, that knows every bit of information, that knows where we go and what we do, Lord. You know more about us than we know about ourselves, Lord. You are glorious, Lord. We praise you that you are everywhere, that you transcend the bounds of the universe, that you are larger than all of the physical, material things that exist. Our finite brains can't even wrap around just the expanse of the known universe, Lord, and yet you tell us that it extends beyond that to infinity. We can't conceive of that, and yet you embody this, Lord. You are so glorious. And yet you also love us with an infinite love. You love us with a love that looks beyond our faults. You love us with a love that doggedly tracks us down when we try and flee from you. You love us with a love that is infinitely sacrificial. You chose to become a human being and die for us rather than to leave us at the mercy of justice, Lord. God, I pray that as we meditate on these attributes of yours, as we seek to respond in kind by loving our enemies, as we seek to respond in kind by growing closer to you, by participating regularly in self-introspection to find the ways where we are moving away from you or where we are embracing self-idolatry, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that we would grow closer to you, and I pray that your movement would be furthered. Corporately, Lord, as a church, I pray that as we pursue this together, that you would do great things in the hearts of this congregation and in the city of Sandy. We love you so much. You are glorious. In your name we pray. Amen.